This week, we are going to be covering the question, why is there suffering? And this is a big one. In fact, I think that this is perhaps one of the toughest questions we have to answer. And we'll see why in just a second. This is often put under the term, or often called by those who study this, the problem of evil. And the problem of evil goes something like this. If you're going to kind of boil it down into the basic points, it goes something like this. If God is all good, then he would not want evil to exist. Okay? On the face of it, that makes sense, right? If God is completely good, like we say is, God's not going to want there to be pain and evil and sorrow and suffering all throughout the world. Second proposition, if you will. If God is all-powerful, then he would be able to keep evil from existing. Okay? That makes sense as well. If God's all good, he doesn't want evil. If God's all-powerful, then he could prevent evil. Evil exists. Okay? Nobody denies this unless you're like the Christian Science cult, not like actual science done by Christians, but there's a cult called Christian Science that believes that all disease is in your mind. Okay? They don't have a very big following for obvious reasons. Therefore, God is either not good or not all-powerful, or perhaps neither good nor all-powerful. Okay? We look at the world that we have today, and people say, I don't understand. You tell me that your God is good and that he can do anything that he wants, and now I look at the world around me and I see all kinds of pain and misery and suffering. So your Bible's lied to you, or you've misunderstood it, because God cannot be what you describe him to be. There was a famous author who actually wrote the book The Shack. How many of you guys have heard of The Shack? Yeah, quite a few. He wrote another book called Lies We Believe About God. Okay? A very, very dangerous book. It's heretical. There's no other way to put it. You look at some of the lies in there, and there are things, I can't even remember all of them off the top of my head, but if you just peruse the chapter of contents, some of the things he says are lies about God or Orthodox Christian belief. One of them that he says is a lie about God is that God is all-powerful, that God can do whatever he wants, or that God is sovereign, that he's in control of every detail of your life. He says that's a lie. You know, God is like a loving parent. As a parent, you're not in control, right? You try to be, but you're not in control of every detail of their life. Now, you love them, and you want to help them through the problems they create, and that's kind of what God is like. God's not in control of every detail of your life. Okay, what is he doing? He's looking at evil, he's seeing all the pain and the misery, and he's saying this can't be God's plan. So what does he do? He reinvents God in his own mind, in his own imagination, to look kind of like him, to look as he would imagine God to be. And he denies core central truths of the Bible, like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, that God does whatever he wants, that he controls even the heart of the king. And that's surprising, because we see some kings do some pretty wicked things. And so this is a problem that a lot of people face. And part of the reason that this is such a difficult argument to handle is because it's an argument that speaks to our hearts and not our head. Okay, this is a problem that kind of presents itself as an intellectual problem. Even, you know, you can see if this, if that. It sounds like a logical syllogism. But the problem is that this is an issue that goes much, much deeper. This isn't so much a problem that people think of. It's one that they feel. Take, for example, this logical sounding argument that you can even tell is filled with truckloads of emotion. Sooner or later, I must face the question in plain language. What reason have we, except our own desperate wishes, to believe that God is, by any standard we can conceive, good? Doesn't all the plain evidence suggest exactly the opposite? And what have we to set against it? Oh, we set Christ against it. But how if he were mistaken? Almost his last words have a perfectly clear meaning, and he's talking about the last words of Christ, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? This author goes on to say, he found that the being he called Father was horribly and infinitely different from what he had supposed. The trap so long and carefully prepared and so subtly baited was at last sprung on the cross. The vile practical joke had succeeded. Step by step, we were led up the garden path, time after time. When he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. You say, wow, who in the world would write such blasphemous words? And more importantly, what could prompt someone to write such language? The author was a man you've probably heard of, C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist who later became a Christian. And the book that comes from is entitled A Grief Observed and was written after the death of his wife to cancer. So when we come to the problem of evil, we have to understand that a lot of times this isn't primarily an intellectual issue. This is an issue that people are facing in their hearts. We don't face evil in the abstract. We face it in trials and horrors and natural disasters and unspeakable crimes. We can ask the question on a theoretical level, why did God allow the Holocaust? But it feels different, more real, when you're standing over the grave of somebody you never expected to say goodbye to. And then all of a sudden we start feeling the arguments for the problem of pain. The argument for the problem of evil is essentially, how can God exist and be the God he claims to be with so much suffering in the world today? How is that even possible? So let's look at this topic from Scripture. And let's see, how would you answer somebody who has this question? Before we do that, I want to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into this. Father, thank you so much for the chance that your word does equip us to handle the questions that people have. I thank you that you have not left us in the dark. Father, help us to believe you, to trust you, to take your word on these matters, even when they're difficult. And I pray that this would be a time that would be helpful for everyone. I pray that your spirit would be the teacher. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get into this, I want to take just a second, and I want to give a couple of tips for engaging unbelievers. Because we're going through and we're talking about, okay, how do we help unbelievers when they have questions? And what I'm going to do in this lesson is a little bit different. I'm going to have an imaginary dialogue between you and your coworker, John. Okay? Not John Melcher. I saw him laughing back there. I just picked a generic name. You and your coworker, John. And John is not a Christian, and he's struggling with the problem of evil. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the answers, and then we're going to say, okay, in an actual conversation, how does this come out? Because oftentimes we have all this, you know, this teaching time, and we go in depth, and it's all great. And then you go out there, and you're like, well, there's this really good Sunday school lesson you could go listen to if you want that'll answer your question. But, like, how do we actually dialogue with unbelievers? And so I want to kind of model that for you. But before we do that, since we're talking about answering people, I thought this would just be a good section to have probably at the beginning of every lesson from here on out, just as a reminder. I want to remind you of three things when we're engaging unbelievers. First of all, they are not the enemy. They are under enemy control, so be gracious. Okay, when we're dealing with unbelievers, sometimes it can begin to feel like us versus them, and we can kind of like get really confrontational about it. But remember this, they're under the control and the blinding influence of Satan. Paul says it this way. He says that God, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their eyes so that they can't see. So we're not going after enemies. We're going after friends who are really, really messed up by Satan and by his lies, and who need our help. So remember, they're not the enemy. They're under enemy control, and this is going to cause us to be gracious. Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our speech and our demeanor ought to be gracious when we engage unbelievers. Secondly, you cannot convince them to change their mind, but God can. So pray. When I'm interacting with an unbeliever and I'm trying to defend Christianity and I'm trying to show them their need of Christ, at the end of the day, I realize nothing that I say in and of myself is going to be able to change their minds. God has to do that work. Because I'm not just going up against wrong thinking, I'm actually going up against spiritual forces. As I said earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 6, it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When did you come to Christ? It's when God opened the eyes of your heart. It's when God allowed all the pieces to fit together and for you to say, I get it, I understand, I'm a sinner and I need Christ. Maybe that happened when you were 5, maybe it happened when you were 15, maybe it happened 2 years ago, I don't know. Whenever it happened, God opened your eyes, which means God has to open their eyes, which means it's not me trying to convince them, it's me allowing God to speak through me and praying that His Spirit will open their eyes. So pray. Pray during the encounter. I do this a lot. Somebody gives me a question, and I immediately, Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. I don't say that out loud. That would perhaps seem kind of odd. But in my mind, sometimes as I'm beginning the answer, I'm begging, Lord, give me wisdom in this encounter. And then thirdly, we see that since God is the one who ultimately wins them over, use God's word. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that God's word is quick and powerful. It's living. It's alive. And it pierces even asunder to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What is it that changes people's mind? It's the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit use? He uses His word. Now let me give you a couple of things that can help with this. Because you say use God's word. At least I imagined at first thinking, okay, wow, so I've got to like remember the verse, word perfect, and I've got to give him the chapter and the verse. And I have to say, well, you know, Psalm chapter 36, verse 7 says that, and then I'm hoping that I don't forget a the. Okay? Because that's kind of how we do scripture memory when we're kids. And that's not a bad thing to really, really push people to make sure they're getting it word perfect and make sure they know the reference. But the reference is not ultimately inspired. The reference is our system so that we can find the verses later. Okay? And frankly, with a lot of the technology that we have now, finding a verse, if you know several pieces of it, it's really, really easy. Especially if you have a smartphone and Google. Okay? So references are not bad. I'm not saying don't ever learn the references, but don't feel like you have to give the references. In fact, when I'm interacting with unbelievers, I almost never give the actual reference, unless I'm taking them through passages. A lot of times I'll say something like, well, Paul says in the book of Romans, that's all they need to know. You start putting numbers after that, you sound like you're showing off. So you don't have to know all of the verse numbers. And you don't have to necessarily quote it word perfect. You have to get the main ideas. And sometimes I think it's okay to paraphrase. Now, we want to be as close as we can because I believe that God inspired the very words of this book, and I want to use the words as much as I possibly can. But it's so much better to quote the general idea of a verse than to not use it at all. And so the idea is, can I quote Scripture, and how well can I quote Scripture? Because it's God's word that's ultimately going to change their mind and their heart. So those are just three tips at the beginning. Be gracious, be pray, and make sure that you're using God's word. So let's meet John. John is a coworker who asks you one day what you did this weekend, and you mentioned that you went on Single Focus's camping trip, which is September 14th through the 15th at Shade State Park, and that you signed up on singlefocusindy.org and found a lot of helpful information there. And then that Sunday after, you went to church for the morning and the evening services. And John says, wow, so religion is pretty important to you then, I guess. And you say, yeah, but more accurately, Jesus is pretty important to me. Jesus is my life. Religion is just me and my friends worshiping and serving Jesus together. John says, you know, I grew up in church. You say, really? Interesting. Why did you stop going? John says, well, my parents had a pretty nasty divorce. I went with my mom, and dad was basically never seen from or heard from again. Then I watched my mom slowly die of cancer, and my dad never showed up, not even for the funeral. I went to live with my aunt, who was a pretty cruel woman. I was 15 when all this happened, and I just don't get how loving and good God could have let those things happen. Okay? Now, this is a hypothetical example, but this kind of stuff happens. And people really do respond by saying, man, how could a good God have let that happen to me? Okay, and notice this isn't like just some logical argument where he's sitting back and saying, you know, there just seems to be a lot of suffering, and I can understand a certain degree of suffering, but the amount that this isn't a primarily logical argument. This is a matter of the heart, and we're going to come back to that again later. So what we're going to do is we're going to pause that conversation, and we're going to give some answers, and then we're going to come back to the conversation, then we're going to pause as John brings up more issues, come back, and that's kind of how we're going to do the format for the rest of this lesson. So John's essentially asking the question, where did evil come from? How could there be so much bad in this world that God created? And as we talk about evil, we're going to get a little bit technical here for just a second. There's really two types of evil. There's moral evil, and there's natural evil. You say, what does that mean? Well, moral evil is evil when people do bad things, okay? The Holocaust was a moral evil. Murder, theft, these are moral evils. These are evils when people do things to hurt other people. There's also what we call natural evil. Natural evil is when bad things happen to someone. So a tornado, that's moral evil. Cancer, that's a moral evil. All right? Moral evil, and this is important to realize from a biblical perspective, moral evil either directly or indirectly causes natural evil. Okay? So somebody releases a chemical weapon and people get sick and die. That is, in a sense, natural evil, right? Because what's happening? Creation's got a glitch. It's malfunctioning. People aren't supposed to feel that kind of pain. But it's a moral evil because people are engineering and designing that to take place. But even when we don't see human ingenuity behind natural evil, all natural evil is a result of the curse. Okay, why is there cancer? Why is there death? Why does the world just seem like it's totally out of control? Well, because we sinned, and as a result of our sin, things are out of whack now. And we'll look at a passage later that addresses that a little bit more in detail. But this is important to help unbelievers realize. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So we're talking about moral evil and natural evil. What does the Bible teach about these two types of evil? Well, first of all, the Bible teaches that moral evil never came from God and was not a part of his plan, and that it was all good. And the story that everything that is wrong with this world came into being, and it all came into being when we made the choice to rebel against God. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 15 make very clear for us that this was never God's intention. James 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, the Bible very clearly teaches God is not the one who entices people to sin. Okay? That's not God's intent. That's not God's design. God never wants for that to happen. God never comes to someone and tries to get them to do the wrong thing. The Bible also teaches that natural evil was never originally part of God's plan. So, on the moral evil, we see people doing bad things, terrible things, awful things. We see Hitler and we think, how could God allow that? God could allow that because he gave us the right to choose. And if he's going to give us the right to choose and people choose to do awful, terrible things, and God somehow like switches that off and says, no, you can't choose to do that, then essentially what's happened is God just took away the ability to choose. We want the freedom to choose, but we don't always like the consequences of what that brings, because if I get the right to choose, that means you get the right to choose, and I may not like what you choose. But if I want God to continue to give me the right to choose, I can't ask him to take away your right to choose. That's just not how it works. And as a result of our choices, as a result of sin, natural evil came into God's creation and totally destroyed it. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. I think that these verses are really, really important for understanding why the world is the way it is, and for just cementing in our hearts from God's word, this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not. When we see natural disasters, it's important to be reminded, this is not what God wanted. This was not his plan. This was never his intention. We see this in Romans 8. Verse 19, it says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul actually describes the entire world as groaning. To to use the terms he does, as being in the pains of childbirth, okay? All of this planet is suffering because of the curse. And he actually describes it as if the world itself cannot wait for the day that the sons of God will be revealed, that Christ will come back and set up his kingdom. And we're told that when he sets up his kingdom, the curse is going to be reversed. And not only are we going to be set free from our bondage, but the earth itself is going to be set free from the effects of the curse. And the world can't wait for that day. So when we look out and we say, man, this is beautiful, this is gorgeous, but something's wrong with it. The Bible says you're absolutely right. Something is wrong with the world. And it's wrong with the world because of human sin. And that's the final thing that we want to look at. The pain and suffering we see in the world today is because of the sin of man. Genesis chapter 3. The fall. And so as we're working with unbelievers, we want to kind of help them to understand all of this. And again, being gracious and kind, praying while we do it, and as we're talking as best as we're able to use Scripture. So John kind of unloads. He tells you, yeah, this is what's been going on. So I didn't spend a whole lot of time about this in the dialogue, but I kind of just in a paragraph tried to summarize what we were talking about, as you might actually share it with an unbeliever. Because odds are you don't have time to go through all of this. Well, you see, there's natural evil and there's moral evil, okay? You're probably not going to have the opportunity to talk about that. But you could talk about some of this big picture stuff in a more concise way. So you say something like this, oh, wow, that's awful, man. I'm really sorry that you had to go through that, and I want you to know that your pain grieves God. None of that was how he intended things to be. God's word teaches us in Genesis 1 to 2 that God created a world free of pain, death, and suffering and called it all very good. Yeah, but then he let sin come in and ruin it all, right? Or am I getting that wrong? He could have stopped it. He could have stopped Adam and Eve. He could have stopped my dad from walking out, but he let it happen. So how could he be good? Why doesn't he get rid of this suffering? Well, God gives people the ability to choose. They chose to rebel against him, and the consequences of that sin is the awful situation we see today. Sometimes suffering is the direct result of people making sinful choices, like your dad stepping out. Sometimes it's a collateral damage of people living in a fallen world that has been broken, like your mom's cancer. So what you're saying is, God couldn't have stopped my dad. If he did, your dad wouldn't have free choice, and then none of us would. Because every time we want to rebel against God, he'd stop it. So we're part of the problem. more so than you realize. The Bible teaches that we are all desperately wicked and that we've all rebelled against God in one way or another. Asking God to get rid of evil means asking God to get rid of us. So suffering will just always exist. What kind of a world is that? So I want to talk about that. Why doesn't God just get rid of evil? And we've already kind of hinted at some of these things, but why doesn't God just get rid of evil? Okay, so this is where evil came from. Why doesn't God just remove it? Right? God's all powerful. God allowed free choice and we kind of screwed up. Why doesn't God just get rid of the evil in the world? And there's a couple of answers to that. First of all, we are evil. Why doesn't God just get rid of the evil in the world? Because without Christ, that means he gets rid of all of us. Why doesn't God just come down after Adam and Eve sinned and get rid of evil? Because he'd have gotten rid of the human race. Because you and I wouldn't have had a chance to exist. And this is a problem that's a hard pill to swallow, and it's something that, especially as you're, this is the offense of the gospel, right? So you're out with unbelievers, and they're fine with Christianity, and to help people, and you know, you feel good, and there's a God that cares about me and all this stuff. They're great with that. And then you say, oh, and you've rebelled against him, and you're a wicked and terrible sinner, and you deserve an eternal place in hell. And all of a sudden, it's, wait a second. Hold on there. I wouldn't go that far. I'm a good person. That's the offense of the gospel. I'm a good person. The Bible says, no, you're not. Your heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Or the idea there is that it's incurably sick. Who can know it? You can't even know your own heart. That's how bad the situation is. Isaiah 64:6 says that all our righteousness are as unclean garments. It's just filth before God. And that is offensive to people. to tell them, actually, you're self-deceived and you're a sinful person, and the reason this world is so messed up is because of you and because of me, because of our sin. Secondly, we see that when people ask, well, why doesn't God get rid of evil? We have to realize, first of all, God is addressing the problem of evil. Okay? And this is something that we have to help people understand. It's not as if God allowed evil and said, whoops, oh well, and then just walked away and it kind of like runs on its own and we have to figure out what to do and just live through it. The Bible clearly teaches that this evil is temporary and that God's got a plan. And first of all, that plan involves right now, God gives you everything you need to address evil through Jesus Christ. If you're in Romans 8, turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of the God. All of that saying is, here's what God has done for you through Jesus Christ. And notice, verse 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay? So what is that passage saying? It's saying that through the gospel, through what Christ has done, God has given us the ability to come through times of suffering and to rejoice and to have hope and to have peace throughout it. God does not take away suffering for Christians, but God gives Christians something that he doesn't give unbelievers, and that's the ability to endure suffering with hope and endurance and patience. So we are all evil. Why doesn't God just get rid of evil? Because we are evil. And God is right now by giving us everything that we need to endure through times of suffering. And then finally, to realize that God will remove evil. Revelation 21 talks about this, but I actually want to go to another passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I got to remember where it is in 2 Corinthians. This is why we memorize the verses. Okay, 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Okay. That verse, I think, is one of the most crucial verses, because when we go through suffering, it seems like it's forever and it seems like it's really, really intense. And yet from God's perspective, what he says is that this light and momentary affliction, and you say, that's insensitive. Paul, how could you say that what I'm going through is light and momentary? It has been going on for weeks and for months and for years. And it's my life. How can you say that this is light and that this is momentary? And the answer is, it's light as compared to the weight of glory. And it's momentary when you compare it to eternity. Right? Everything is... When we talk about words like light and momentary, they're comparative terms. As compared to what? What is momentary? Is 60 years momentary? It doesn't sound momentary because we're used to thinking, okay, I've got 80 years to live. But 60 years is pretty momentary when you stack it up next to eternity, right? What about light? What is light? Is a feather light? Yeah. Is 50 pounds light? Probably not to me or you, maybe to Arnold Schwarzenegger. Okay? It's a comparative term. And when you compare what we're going through now with what God has prepared for us, it is so much more weighty and exceeding and eternal. And we realize that God tells us as we're going through struggling, saying, God, this doesn't feel right. This doesn't seem to be the way life ought to be. God says, you're right, and I'm going to fix it. So just wait. And the hope of Christianity is not just, hey, God's given me everything I need so that I can get through suffering in this life. Oh, that's great. No, it's, I can get you through the next 60 years. And trust me, when you get to the other side of that 60 years, what I have waiting for you is going to make every single second of it worth it. That's the message of Christianity. So, why doesn't God just get rid of evil? We're evil. God is addressing evil through Jesus Christ, and one day God is going to remove all evil. So let's go back to our conversation with John. John asked the question, so suffering will just always exist? What kind of a world is that? And this is after we've explained that the reason there's evil is because he and I are evil. We're evil. So this is a possible response. Well, don't forget, God is addressing the problem of evil, just slower and in ways different than we might prefer. God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins, and now through him gives us what we need to live in this evil world. And one day, God will wipe all evil away forever. Now he gives evil people like you and me the chance to have our evil taken care of so we don't get wiped away with it. John says, I don't know. There's just so many different questions wrapped up into this one. Why did God create Satan and put a tree there in the first place? Why create creatures if they are going to rebel and be tortured forever, even if just some of them? And he's right. As I was preparing this lesson, I had such a hard time coming up with an outline because there's just so many tangents you could go off of. This really is a deep problem. And then I started reading through some books on apologetics, and everybody's organizing the question differently, because there's just so many different angles you could look at this from. So what I did is I said, okay, where did evil come from? Why doesn't God get rid of evil? But then thirdly and finally, we need to look at, through all of this, the importance of faith. Okay? And that's kind of where we ultimately need to come with John. Is John needs to be given some answers from God's word. Where did evil come from? It came from us. Why doesn't God get rid of evil? Well, carefully, they have to get rid of you. And he's working on it. But he's giving you a chance so that you don't get wiped away with it. And then John says, well, there's so many questions. And there are questions. And we are not going to be able to completely and exhaustively answer every question. So what do we need? We need faith. Faith is what fills in the gap. Okay? So here's my life. And here's God's word. And God's word explains how the world works. And my experience of the world seems a little bit different than that. God's word says, your affliction is light and momentary. And I say, I beg to differ. God's word says that you can have hope and joy through trials. And you say, every trial? Are you sure? And there's times when everything within us feels like what that book says can't be right in this instance. So what do we do? What we do is we fill in that gap between what God's word says and what our experience seems to be with faith. And we say, you know what? I'm going to trust God. I don't have all the answers. I can't figure out every detail and every nuance. And there's a gap there. And so I'm going to close that gap by saying, I believe God. I believe he's right. And my impression of reality is wrong. I've been wrong before. I'm wrong in this instance. God's right. I'm going to trust the Bible. Take, for example, Job. Job says, God, why did you do this to me? Job at the beginning has a lot of faith, and he responds really well, but as the book goes, Job gets more and more discouraged. You can almost kind of hear it happening, and he gets to the end, and he says, boy, I wish I had my day in trial before God. I'd bring the evidence out, and he'd say that I was right, and he was wrong, okay? That's a pretty arrogant thing to say. And so God says, all right, Job, you want your day in court? Here we go. So God comes, and God doesn't say, all right, Job, now here's what's going on. Satan came to me. And Satan said that if I took away everything you had and caused you incredible misery, that you'd deny me. And I said you wouldn't. No, God doesn't do that. God comes, and you can read it, Job 38 through 41, for four chapters. God says, Job, did you forget who you're talking to? Do you not remember who I am? I'll tell you what, Job, I'll explain to you everything I'm doing when you can make it rain. When you can explain the mysteries of the universe, when you can create your own world, then you come back to me and we can kind of discuss this. And Job says, Job puts his hand on his mouth and says, I spoke as a fool. Is God just pulling rank, being unkind? No, God is reminding Job that the ultimate question in suffering is not why. Why am I going through this? The ultimate question in suffering is who? Who is doing this to me? And who is God? And what is he like? And is God the type of God that I can trust? Because if you can trust God, you can go through anything. And believe me, people have. We see also the example of Paul. Paul's dealing with a slightly different issue in Romans 9. He's dealing with the issue of election. But he's dealing with issues where our human understanding kind of comes up on the shore, if you will, of the vast ocean of God's infinite knowledge. And we say, I don't get that. And God says, well, you're never fully going to get that. Romans chapter 9, Paul's addressing the issues that a lot of people struggle with and have questions about. He's talking about specifically the issue of election. And in verse 10, we don't have time to read all of this, he begins talking about how God chose Jacob and not Esau. And that was, you know, in verse 13, and it's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Hey, that's not fair. Why did God choose one and not the other? By no means. For he who says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not on human will, and he defends it. No, this is the way God operates. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who can resist his will? In other words, hey, it's not our fault. God chose for me to be evil. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, this is a tough passage, and I'm not trying to like, we're not going to talk about election because that's a whole nother Sunday school lesson for a whole nother time. But the point that I want to make is when Paul's addressing the issue of election and people are kind of chafing and saying, I don't think you should do it that way, Paul comes along and he says, the answer is not, no, let me explain this so that you don't have any problems with this anymore. No, Paul's answer is, look, he's God and you're not. And you're the clay and he's the potter. It's not your job to question what he's doing. So we have the example of Job. We have the example of Paul. And then I think thirdly, we want to point to the need for a relationship. And I don't have any particular psalms here, but you look throughout the book of Psalms. And what is the Psalms? The Psalms is people crying out to God and saying, God, why are you doing this to me? And meditating and remembering who God is and going back once again to what God is like and what he was like in the past. And the psalmist is constantly reminding himself, God, this is what you were like. Be that for me today. God, I need you. And in the Psalms, we find a beautiful picture of people opening up their hearts before God and calling out to him and crying out to him. And that's a wonderful pattern for us when we're suffering, to go to God and to get help for what we're facing. John says, I don't know, there's just so many different questions wrapped up into this one. Why did God create Satan, and why put a tree there in the first place? Why create creatures if they are going to rebel and be tortured forever? Those are good questions. You know, and the Bible doesn't exhaustively answer all of the questions we would like it to. It does provide help for us when we wrestle with why a good and powerful God allows and even uses evil, but in the end, it doesn't fully explain everything. Yeah, because there is no answer. No, because we are finite creatures dealing with an infinite God. God once said through his prophet that his ways are not his ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts. He knows more than we could imagine knowing, and he created us. And at the end of the day, he asks us to trust him when we struggle with what his word says and what our lives look like. Paul asked some of the very same questions you were asking in Romans 9. His conclusion, who are you to answer back to God? Shall the clay say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Job asked why he was suffering the way he was, and God doesn't give him an answer. God comes to him, and for 4 chapters, he asks, do you have any idea who you're questioning right now? Trust me. So God just pulls rank and says, this is the way it is. Deal with it. No, God comes along and says, walk by faith. Faith in my words and faith in my ways. Well, I'm going to be honest. I have a hard time trusting him. Well, of course you do. You don't know him very well. It's hard to trust someone you don't know. I went to church all growing up, remember? I know who God is. Well, you can know a lot of facts about God and not know him. You can know all the Bible stories and yet not know what they teach you about God. Let me ask you this. In all those years going to church, do you ever remember a time when you talked with God regularly like you would talk with a friend. No, I can't say that I have. I did what I was supposed to and I followed the rules, but even then God seemed pretty distant. I guess that's a fair point. You know, I think you should read the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful book that reveals to us what Jesus is like, and Jesus reveals to us what God the Father is like. Isaiah 40 through 66 also give us a big picture of God. And talk to God. Tell him about your frustrations and ask him to help you. Believe me, that's the kind of prayer he loves answering. Yeah, I might do that. I don't know. Hey, thanks for talking. I appreciate it. No problem. Thanks for giving me the chance to share God's word. And if you're ever looking to attend a church somewhere, we'd love to see you. I don't know. I'm normally pretty busy on Sundays and Wednesdays. And on Wednesday night, I have a soccer league. Oh, well, if you're interested, we have a fall harvest party coming up October 5th. And more details will be available soon at singlefocusindy.org. Yeah, I might do that. I hope that's helpful. I hope that gives you an idea of the kind of conversations that you can have. And I know that as you're reading this, this kind of sounds like, oh, that would never happen. It can happen, because you know what? God can change people's hearts. And God can save people. And if we're faithful, and we study his word, and we're dependent on his spirit, and we're fervent in prayer, I believe that he can use people in this group, in your workplace, interactions, and stores, and wherever else you run into people, at family reunions. God can use us to be a testimony and to answer questions people have, and more importantly than answering their questions, to point them to the one who can give them the answer to every question they need answered. That's Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll wrap up. Father, I thank you that you are good, and I thank you for the chance that we've had to study your word. I pray that as we leave this place, that you would use us, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to share our faith. And we pray that as we leave and go down the hall to worship, I pray that our worship would be pleasing and honoring in your sight. We thank you so much that you've chosen to save us, to redeem us, that you've chosen to use us, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.